Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Well, it has been a while for us since we've been in our evening sermon series. Our sermon series for the evening has been what I have called sermons shaped by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If this is your first time with us in the evening service, what we've been doing in our monthly evening worship service is an old practice. This is not something I invented. An old practice called catechetical preaching. There's a unique challenge for our church on Sunday evenings right now because we only meet for evening worship once a month. Now, Lord willing, I would love to see that changed. I would love to see us meet for evening worship far more frequently. But the reality is we meet once a month. And so preaching through a book of the Bible, which is our normal practice here at Canal Salines, and which I am convinced is probably the most biblical and effective method of preaching through a book of the Bible really is not that practical with an entire month in between sermons. But in recognizing that sort of logistical challenge of Sunday nights, one thing that I did not want to do is just do random topical sermons every month. So instead of me just picking topics for Sunday evenings, I'm simply using the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is part of our church's and our denomination's doctrinal standards, to sort of guide or give shape to what I preach. Now, I've said this before, and it's worth repeating, that I am not preaching on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm preaching on the Word of God. The Scriptures, beloved, are our guide. The Scriptures must be the substance of our preaching, of our sermons. The catechism, that man-made, fallible document written in the 17th century, is simply picking the topic for me. And in doing so, I might add, the catechism is picking the topic for me in a way that is ensuring, because of how the catechism is laid out and written, it is ensuring that the full counsel of God is really being preached to you. And that truly is the goal of the ministry of preaching, to preach to the people of God the full counsel of God. And so our topic tonight is one which is, I think, quite foundational truly to the gospel itself. But before we turn our attention to this topic, let me just review briefly what we have been studying over the last several months, because we didn't preach from this series in November, and then in December we didn't have our evening worship service. So it's been several months since we've been in this series. Let me review where we have been. We looked several months ago at the issue of God's sovereign decrees. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God, or you might say the plan of God, is His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's a great statement about God's omnipotence, His authority, His sovereignty as the author and the creator and the sustainer of all things. And after we discussed the topic of God's eternal decrees, we asked this question: how does God execute? That is, how does He carry out His sovereign decrees in real time, in real space, in real history? And we saw how the Word of God teaches us that there are generally two ways through which God carries out His eternal plan. He does it through the work of creation and His works of providence. We spend some time looking at God's works of creation, how He created all things. Remember that Latin phrase, ex nihilo? It means out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, by the word of His power, and all very good. Then we then look specifically at the creation of man, how God created man, male and female, real biological realities, by the way, grounded in the very creation itself. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. And he gave man dominion over the creatures. We then turned our attention, the last time we were together in this sermon series, in fact, to looking at the question of, what are God's works of providence? We saw how God's works of providence are his most holy, his wise, his powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It's really a statement, beloved, which declares that the God we love and worship is not like the God of the deists, who simply believe that God created everything and then left the world to spin on its own. Our God is a God who is actively involved in his creation. He's governing all things. He is preserving all things. He's preserving his creatures, and especially, he is preserving his covenant people. And all of that leads us to the subject before us this evening. You'll see in the worship guide, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 12. The topic this evening is, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Now, what exactly are we asking here? What we are asking is this. After God created man, how did this thrice holy God interact with and govern and preserve mankind, this creature who he created, yes, from the dust. We are creatures from the dust, and yet who he created as an image bearer of himself. If we believe that God is actively involved in his created order, then how did God actively involve himself with mankind? And the answer the Shorter Catechism gives is, when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now that's exactly what our passage in Genesis chapter 2 declares to us, beloved. Though perhaps the Catechism explains Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 through 17 in a way that we have not previously thought about. I think when we read this catechism and the answer, it brings up a whole slew of questions. We read this catechism, we read the scripture text tonight from Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and maybe many of you ask the question, first and foremost, why do we call this passage from Genesis chapter 2, this interaction between God and man, why do we call this a covenant? The Shorter Catechism says, God entered into a covenant with man. Is that right? Is the Catechism right? It can be wrong. We see the text, Genesis 2, it never says that God came to Adam and established a covenant with him. We simply see God taking the man, placing him in the garden to tend to it, and commanding him, you may eat of every tree, but not the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The word covenant's never used, so why do we call this a covenant? Well, to answer that, we have to know what a covenant is in the Bible. Now, there are many answers given to the question, what is a covenant? Many people throughout the history of Christianity have tried to put forth various answers to that question, and many of them are very, very good. Our own children's catechism, what we use to teach our youngest children the truths of Scripture, says that a covenant is simply a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. A relationship God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. I think that's a pretty good starting place for understanding what a covenant is. But I do think that we may need to know a little more than that. The pastor, theologian O. Palmer Robertson, who wrote a wonderful book I highly recommend, by the way, called The Christ of the Covenants, gives us a really good working definition of a covenant, which is easy for us to remember. He simply says a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And Robertson gives us two parts in that definition to what a covenant is. First, a bond in blood. What does he mean by that? He doesn't necessarily mean that blood is shed to seal the covenant, although certainly in the Old Testament, don't you see that happening from time to time? What he means is that a covenant is a life or death agreement. Uphold the covenant and you live. Break it and you die. A bond in blood. And secondly, we then see that covenants are sovereignly administered. Now, certainly covenants can be and have been made between man, right? Marriage is a covenant. Church membership is a covenant. And while those covenants have divine origins, you might say, the covenant itself is being made between human parties, although always before God. But as it concerns covenants between God and man, a covenant must be sovereignly administered. In other words, man does not come to God and say, God, I want to enter into a covenant with you. Man cannot coerce God into covenanting with himself. No, God initiates in a great act of condescension a covenant. You see, we have to get this through our thick skulls, beloved. I think we think way too highly of ourselves. We need to understand if we are to enter into a covenant with God, if God is to have a relationship with us, he must initiate it because he is so far above us. He is so much unlike us in every way. Even Adam, before he sinned, before he was depraved, before his nature was depraved, even Adam was truly unworthy to be in a covenant, a relationship with the infinitely holy God. And so if God is to, amazingly, and it is truly amazing, if God is to enter into a covenant with man, it must be of his own initiative, and he must lower himself tremendously. He must condescend to us to enter into such a bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And we should also note, as we think about what a covenant is, that every covenant has certain elements to it. There are certain things that must be present if we are to call an interaction between God and man a covenant. First, every covenant must have a promise and a blessing. Promise, blessing. Secondly, every covenant has to have conditions that must be met. There must be terms, if you will, to the covenant. And thirdly, every covenant, the opposite of promise and blessings, every covenant has a curse if the conditions, the terms, are not met or are outright broken. So we put that all together. What is a covenant? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered with promises and blessings, conditions and curses. And so the question is Genesis chapter 2, the passage we read this evening, does it qualify as a covenant? And I think we have to say yes. Because here we see God condescending to Adam. So what is that? This is sovereignly administered, right? It's God initiating this relationship between him and Adam. And what does he say to Adam? He says, do this and live. Do that and you die. That's a bond in blood. It's a life or death situation. What about the promises? What about the blessings? Well, the promise and the blessings are man will live in paradise. He will have the blessing of working it. And by the way, I hope you see that working it, working the land, is part of the blessing. Work is not part of the curse. Now, it became a toilsome labor for us after we have sinned. But work is part of God's blessing to Adam. The promises, the blessings are man will live in paradise. He will work it. He will keep it. He has the immense privilege of eating of every single tree in the whole of creation. That's the promise. That's a great blessing. But then there's a condition, right? It's not quite every single tree in the whole of creation. He must not eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he does eat of that tree, what will happen? Well, there we see the curse. He will surely die. So we see everything is here, right? Everything is here in Genesis chapter 2. We see the bond in blood. It's a life or death situation. We see that it's sovereignly administered. There's promises, conditions, and curses. So yes, while Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 doesn't use the word covenant, I think it's quite safe to say that this is indeed a covenant. God came to man, initiated this covenant. It was indeed a special act of God's providence, wasn't it? He's declaring, God is declaring how it is that he is going to govern man, how it is that he will preserve man. That's providence. That's providence. This is a special act of providence. And God says he will govern and preserve man through this covenant of works. Now here's another question that's raised. Because I just said that this is a covenant of works. Is that true? The question raised here is, what kind of covenant is this? You know, we know how to define the Abrahamic covenant, right? Some people call this the Adamic covenant, but mostly it's called the covenant of works. And you see from our sermon title, in fact, I've entitled the sermon, The Covenant of Works. That is historically how our particular Reformed and Presbyterian tradition has, that's historically what we have called Genesis chapter 2, the covenant of works. And in fact, that's what our denomination's own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, calls the covenant as well. But you'll see that our question from the Shorter Catechism, the answer rather, the authors of the Shorter Catechism, they don't call it the covenant of works, do they? They call it what? The covenant of life. Now it's interesting. Many people have pointed this out. The Confession of Faith calls it a covenant of works. The Shorter Catechism, which is written at the same time for the purpose of teaching the doctrines of the Bible as they are given expression in the Confession of Faith, calls it a covenant of life. Why do they use different terms? Well, I don't have time to go into all of that. It really has to do with the logistics of how the Confession of Faith and the catechisms were written and all of that. But I will say this, it really doesn't matter. We do not need to make a big deal out of whether we call this the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Both names are valid. Some people have expressed concerns over the phrase the covenant of works. But really, one name simply focuses on the condition of the covenant, right? Which is works or perfect obedience. The other name is simply focusing on the promise or the blessing of the covenant, life. I will say this, though. I think that the folks who have concerns with the phrase like covenant of works, they have a valid point. Because their concerns stem from the fact that people may come to believe that Adam could somehow merit life through works. That Adam somehow could earn the blessings through perfect obedience. But I hope you know, beloved, that's simply not the case. This really goes back to the distinction between the Creator and the creature. The Creator, God, is the infinite God. The creature, man, we are finite. If Adam's works, if our works, could ever earn the blessing of life, eternal life really is what's being talked about here, by the way. If our works could merit life from God, then that means that we can put the infinite God into a situation where he owes us something. Brothers and sisters and friends, the eternal God owes us nothing. Whether it was before the fall of man or after the fall of man, mankind could never, ever put God in a situation where he is in debt to us, where he owes us something. No, beloved, in this covenant works perfect obedience. They were the condition of the covenant, but they were not meritorious in any way at all. G.I. Williamson, he said it this way: we do not mean by the phrase covenant of works that Adam could do anything that would make God owe him something in return. We only mean that God was pleased to require a certain obedience as the condition upon which a gift would be given. Do you see the difference there? It's as if God saying, Adam, I'm giving you this wonderful gift of life in this paradise. It's a gift. It's a gift which I give you out of my steadfast love for you. But in order for you to retain that gift, you must obey me perfectly. Your disobedience will forfeit my loving gift to you. It's a very important distinction, beloved. This is not just semantics. We need to understand, we can never, as I said, put God in a position where he owes us anything. So whether we call it the covenant of works, the covenant of life, we need to understand what exactly we mean and what exactly we do not mean. We mean that works is the condition through which Adam would retain God's loving gift. Disobedience is the means through which Adam would forfeit God's eternal gift of life. We do not mean that Adam earned or merited through works of obedience. Let me just say one last thing about the conditions of this covenant. God, as we see, does indeed require of Adam perfect obedience in this covenant. Partial obedience was not an option in the covenant of works. And because of that truth, many people see this as being unfair of God. I have heard people say many times, what's the big deal here? Why would Adam lose everything just by eating a piece of fruit? God seems so unfair here in this covenant. There are many people who say it that way, who frame this whole event of God coming to Adam in those terms. Oh, Adam lost everything because he ate an apple? It never says it was an apple, by the way. I hope you realize that. I don't know where that came from, but there are many people who frame this in terms of, is God fair or unfair? Many people say he's being unfair. It leads us to ask, is that true? Is God being unfair? Let me say this. Look at what God gives Adam. He gives him paradise. He gives him, in a sense, the entire earth. He gives him every single other tree to eat from. He makes one restriction. Don't eat of that tree. Does that sound unfair? To give Adam the whole earth except for one tree? It does not seem unfair to me, beloved. And understand this. Even if God put more restrictions on Adam than just that, it still would not have been unfair of God to require of Adam perfect obedience. After all, he is the holy God. Why should he not require perfect obedience? Is he worthy of only receiving partial obedience? No. God was in and is in every position to make this demand of Adam. And the reality is, Adam, in all actuality, was in every position and had every benefit and every ability before the fall, before sin entered in, to keep the condition of this covenant. There is nothing unfair about this. And when Adam did dare to break the condition, as we know he will eventually do, it was not just that he ate a piece of fruit. We have such a terribly low view of sin, beloved. I was just eating fruit. No, it wasn't. It was far worse than that. It was, as R.C. Sproul said, this creature from the dirt defying the everlasting holy God. That's what Adam did. He didn't just eat a piece of fruit. He defied the infinitely holy God. This everlasting holy God, beloved, who made Adam, who placed Adam in paradise, who gave him the whole of the earth to enjoy and have dominion over, promised Adam everlasting life. All he had to do was obey. Not eat of one tree in the garden, and Adam dared to defy that everlasting holy God. You tell me what's unfair about this. Absolutely nothing. Adam was given blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and he spit in the face of the glorious gift giver. We need to grow up a little bit here, brothers and sisters. We need to put aside our silly notions of what's fair and what's not fair, because our understanding of fairness is totally ruined by sin. We have no clue what is actually fair and not fair. We need to keep the proper perspective of who God truly is and who we are. Then we will understand that, yes, even eating a piece of fruit that God forbade is worth an eternity of condemnation. Well, this is the covenant given then in Genesis 2. This is what our catechism is focused on. This is what our scripture passage declares to us this evening, beloved, that when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. If I can quote R.C. Sproul once again, he summarizes the whole thing so well for us. He said that all of this recalls the Garden of Eden, the lush, magnificent place where God placed our primordial parents and offered them the tree of life if they remained obedient. He prohibited them from eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their response to this commandment would determine their destiny. If theirs was a righteous work, a work of obedience, then they and their posterity would receive the tree of life. But if theirs was a rebellious work, a work of disobedience, then they would leave for their posterity an inheritance of death and judgment. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, this topic, this question concerning the covenant of works, the covenant of life, it's so foundational to the gospel itself. So much flows out of God making this covenant with Adam. The fall of man, issues of original sin, total depravity, life and death, condemnation, why the world is the way it is, issues of free will. You won't and you cannot understand any of that without having a firm grasp on this covenant of life. But more than that even flows from this topic. The law of God, salvation, the need for repentance and faith. Topics like election and predestination, redemption, the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, why it is that Paul calls Jesus the final Adam, the work Jesus does in the reconciliation of all things, the work Jesus will do as judge, his work of recreation, and in fact, a new creation itself, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Understanding all of these important gospel issues all flow out of understanding this very covenant of works. And you're going to see that. Lord willing, we will see that in the next several months as we continue forward in this series. Just how much rich biblical teaching goes back to God coming and initiating this covenant with Adam. Beloved, while I am trying today to not look too far down the road as it concerns all these various topics and issues which flow out of the establishment of the covenant of works, because As I said, we're going to talk about it all in the months to come. I cannot help but look ahead a little bit this evening. Because we all know how this goes, right? We all know Adam did not keep the covenant. He did indeed break it. And he threw, when he broke it, he threw himself and the entire human race after him and the creation itself into an estate of sin and misery. And when we look at this covenant of works and we know where it leads, we know what happens in Genesis 3, it can leave us in a place of despair. It might leave us feeling hopeless. And so as I close this evening, beloved, I do want to leave us with an important reminder, a great truth, that this would not be the last covenant that God would establish with mankind. Now, it should have been, right? Let's talk about fairness. God, had he been fair, would have let this be the end. Would have let Adam's failure in the covenant of works and the covenant of life be the end of the line. He would have left our human race in that fallen state of sin and misery and eternal condemnation. That's what would have been fair. But that's not what God did. He made another covenant. He made a new covenant. He made a covenant where he would provide a new Adam, a second Adam, an Adam who would uphold perfectly the conditions of the covenant of works. He would provide his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the final Adam. And not only would Jesus Christ, as the second and final Adam, keep the requirements of the covenant of works perfectly, he would also take upon himself the curse for breaking the covenant. As if he were the one who disobeyed God. He would suffer the pains of hell himself on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out in full upon him as he bore not his disobedience, not his works of unrighteousness, not his sin, but ours. And the great promise of this new and better covenant is this glorious truth. That for all who look to this new Adam, the second Adam, the final Adam, Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Beloved, for those who look and receive Jesus by faith alone, they are transferred out of this covenant of works, a covenant under which we all stand condemned, and we are transferred into this new, better covenant. A covenant where our representative is a new and better Adam. A covenant where the forgiveness of sins is ours. Eternal life is ours. Communion and fellowship with the Holy God is ours because of Christ. This new covenant, this better covenant, I believe is rightly called a covenant, the covenant of grace. So, beloved, I end this evening by asking a simple question. Which covenant are you in? Are you in the covenant of works? Are you condemned along with the first Adam? Because you dared to, quote unquote, eat a piece of fruit? In all actuality, you dared to defy the holy God? Are you in the covenant of grace? A covenant where the final Adam has done what we could not do ourselves. And he has kept the terms of the covenant, and not only kept the terms of the covenant, taking the curse upon himself so that we can be forgiven. Which covenant are you in? Look to Christ. Repent. Receive him by faith alone and have the assurance, have the certainty, have the true eternal hope that you are indeed part of this new and better and eternal covenant of grace.